and silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you.
For thou, O Lord, I high above all the earth.
Thou art exalted far above all gods. For thou, O Lord, I high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. And I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, O Lord, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, O Lord.
There is a Redeemer,
Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, all the sinners say. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, there I'll see His face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
And thank you, O my Father,
for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit.
Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so very much.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firmly the fierce is strut and soar. Striving. righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as his sons in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken.
I'm accepted, you were condemned.
I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Now from the top again.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all. Forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted,
you were condemned.
I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love.
His precious blood, the sin.
Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread a darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. And oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. And because he first loved me.
Let me have the lyrics, please, to that next to the last song we sang. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day, and though I tread a darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. A darksome path. Right now, the Stump family is walking a darksome path. Some of you have walked darksome paths. You know what it is to grieve and to question, to wonder, God, what are you doing? Have you gone out to lunch and forgotten to come back? We say that facetiously, but sometimes that's the way we feel. We're alone, and we're bearing the burden. I don't want to go into my own personal detail right now, but some of you folks, you know that I lost a 30-year-old daughter. Delivering her fourth child by a cesarean. As the doctors lifted the babe out of the womb, found ovarian cancer that had spread through her body. Her pregnancy had masked every symptom. And I asked God, what are you doing? What are you doing? In my mind, she did not deserve it. And her children did not deserve it. Three of her four children have zero memory of their mother. All they know is what we tell them, the pictures we show them. God, where are you? Why? Fred is a fellow who has been attending our Wednesday morning men's group at Mark and Sherry Crespo's house for the last 6 weeks or so. He's been part of the congregation now for, couple months. Every now and then, somebody asks Dad, how do I join this church? Well, if you've been around for very long, you recognize we don't have a formal membership. So, a bit facetiously, but a lot of truth to it, you come twice, you're a member. This morning, Fred and I were exchanging our individual stories. I would like Fred to come and tell us his story this morning. Fred, please.
In any case, I want you to understand that, yes, I am new to this congregation, and I was part of Wonder Bible prior to it being Wonder. I met with Pastor Phil Anderson and his group for many years prior to that. In any case, just to put you in the quick picture, I want to talk to you today about fear. A very profound fear, and what it is, and where it comes from, and how it is used, and who uses it. I'm not talking about the fear of God. No, I'm talking about another fear. To quickly put you in the perspective, I was brought up in a what we call a good Christian home, but it didn't do me much good. I was a rebel, and I lived as a rebel, and I was defiant. And it wasn't until the end of my college years that I was literally brought to my knees at one point. And that was the beginning of my conversion. But it still didn't cure me of all my crooked ways. I did ask God, however, explicitly in prayer, for a good woman. And my prayer was answered. I found a wife that is true and faithful and trustworthy. And I thank God for that gift. My wife and I wanted to have children, have a family. And we tried for years. And we employed medical science and lots of money to no avail. Until finally, we prayed again, but this time I prayed in a different way. I said, God, I give up. You decide whether we should have children or not. And you know, my wife is a much more diligent Christian. She gets on her knees daily, several times, and she goes to church much more regularly than I do. But she later professed that she thought that sometimes my prayers are more profound because she conceived and we had a boy. This was truly a gift from God, no doubt about it. And the boy grew up strong and happy, with a great temperament, wonderful athlete. And I learned the meaning of the word, the apple of your eye. You know what that means, parents? It means you will willingly rip out the apple of your eye and give it for your child. Wouldn't you? That's what he was. That's what he still is. When he was 11 years old, he was diagnosed with osteosarcoma. My little boy was going to die. Came this close several times. Why do you give me this gift and then destroy it? Why? You're not a good God at all, are you? No, no, it got worse. I had to make a decision to save his life. I have his leg taken off. That was my decision. He's 11 years old. And then a great fear overcame me. You know, you've seen these stickers, no fear, some sort of skateboarder brand, you know. That's part of the culture of death that says you can do anything, you know. Fear. What was I afraid of? I was afraid there was no God. It's just nonsense, you know. So I called my good pastor, Phil Anderson. Here in Selma. And I told him about this. And I told him what struggles I was going through and what doubt I had. And you know, Phil said the only thing that could have helped me, he He said to me, "Fred, I struggled with that myself." That's really good. That was really helpful. And we prayed about it. While my boy was at Loma Linda University Children's Hospital in the cancer wing, we spent the better part of the year there, and he almost died a couple times, part of the treatment, you know. And Loma Linda is part of the Adventist church, and they do have spiritual help there. I'm not an Adventist, we know quite a few of them, and I have some theological issues with them, but that's not the point here. The point is that I talked to a pastor there, and we had a conversation in a prayer about my doubts and my fear of this immense black hole that I was facing, a world without God. It's amazingly black, this idea. And he said to me, "I interpret some things in a way that might surprise you." This pastor. He had some scriptural references which I'm afraid I can't give you. He said that the deceiver delights in nothing more than to hurt God and see him suffering. And his greatest day was the day he managed to have his son tortured and killed. And 3 days later was his worst day to date, because he was defeated. Now, what about me? My wife was in no danger. No fear there. She still prayed in confidence. My little boy was in no danger. At 11 years old, he knew God. He trusted in the Lord. He suffered all this treatment and the surgery without complaint. What's going on here? The deceiver wasn't after my wife. He wasn't going to get my son. If he were to die, he was safe. Do you know who he was after? He was after me. This was about me and my soul and my doubts and my faith. I was being tested here. Am I going to get it? Am I going to figure this out? Am I going to see through this fear? The flip side of it is, if you do understand it, and if you do get through it, and I did, you actually get stronger. That's for sure. Since those days, I've had less fear. I know a lot of people up here who like to walk around armed and have weapons and so forth and so on. They have fear of death and fear of suffering, fear of disease, and we all have that. But I'm really not that fearful anymore. I have some confidence now that God is all around us, and He's not absent. He's here. He's with us. He's with me. He's with you. Don't have fear. Don't let the deceiver use fear as a tool against you. It's a tricky tool. It works on a lot of people. Especially when you are in stress, when you are looking at disaster, like this family that we've been talking about this morning. We need to pray for those parents. They might be under attack. I don't know this. You know, maybe not. I hope not. And this is what I had to share with you. Amen.
Thank you, Fred, very much for that story. And folks, I think that one of the things we would like to have impressed upon us today is what has been happening to Dylan Stump in the LA area. And as it affects families right here, it's not unusual. I've been through deep water. Fred has been through deep water. And I would assume that many of you have been through deep water where you've done your own questioning of God. There is built into each one of us, I think on the part of God in creation, is the necessity for hope. That is, we look to the future for a time that will be better than what we have right now. That the circumstances we're living through right now will not last forever. But the hope says, there's something else out there that I'm moving toward, and we'll get there at some point. And we hang on to that hope. Now, biblical hope is not a hope so, not a wish, without the content to back it up. Rather, biblical hope is built on something else that is credible. We find in the 23rd chapter of Acts, you don't have to turn to it right now, the Apostle Paul has been taken to Jerusalem for the last time. He's being faced with an unruly crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees who want to see his life ended. And he recognizes what is going on, and he appeals to the Romans. And in doing so, he's saying, I am being charged right now for believing in the resurrection. What are we here for today? We call it Resurrection Day. There's something about Jesus Christ's death and being raised again. But he connects the resurrection with the hope that we all have. Hope that is just a vague wish that things would be different. It's kind of like pie in the sky. It's close to being fantasy. But hope that is built on something that is credible is what I can hold on to with that promise that things are going to be different. They will be better someday. Now, if you'd like to turn to the first chapter of Ephesians, there is something there I would like to read, a few verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me begin reading at verse 18. Paul, writing to this church that is in Asia Minor, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the resurrection, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What is Paul doing? He's doing exactly what he did in Rome before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman army. That is, he is connecting our hope with the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians. I think it's a passage that many of you are familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's wrapping up this letter of correction to the Corinthian church. He says, now, in verse 1, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. And He's talking about the crucified Jesus, who was in the grave for 3 days, and then was resurrected to life. Our scriptures inseparably link hope and resurrection together. Later in this chapter, let me begin reading about verse 12, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, if He was not raised. If in fact the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have died, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Earlier this week, I was reading an article that was written by a man named Michael Shermer. He's the editor of Skeptic magazine. He was writing in the Scientific American magazine that the proof of Jesus' resurrection is inadequate for reasonable acceptance. For some of you, I've told the story of back in my college days. I was in a sociology class in which the professor took great delight for about the first 3, 4, 5 weeks of the class to ask, how many of you here are Christians? And there would be a raise of, oh, a dozen hands or so in a class of 50, maybe 60. And he would proceed to make light, to make fun. How ridiculous could that be? One day after class, I was walking with him out to his car. And I asked him why he took such delight in making light of, even making fun of, the Christians who believe this ridiculous story of a man brought back to life after being dead for 3 days. And he told me, because you have no proof that it occurred, because it's a ridiculous idea. People don't come back from the dead. I asked him, what would you accept as proof? His reply, I don't know. The ridicule of Christians stopped in that class that night. I would ask the same question of Michael Shermer, the editor of Skeptic Magazine. He said there is no proof. Proof of Jesus' resurrection is inadequate. Why is that? Because he begins with the premise there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. What if there is credible testimony? That is, people who were there and witnessed what went on. What if they are credible people? Does that change the reaction? What has the Apostle Paul done in 1 Corinthians 15? He has named Peter. He has named James. He's talked about the 12. He's referred to himself. And then he says, there are 500 others, most of whom are still alive. What is he doing with that description? He's saying, check it out. Check it out. Don't believe just me. Now, there are those today who will say that the only evidence we have is that is contained in this single book. There is no other evidence. That's not entirely true. It's close, but not entirely true. Let's suppose for a moment that someone had taken the time, a historian, had taken the time to gather all of the information we have of exactly what George Washington had said or had written. And they have this work and the one over here and a diary here. And they brought them all together and bound them in one copy. How many witnesses are there? There are as many witnesses as there are those that they have compiled from different sources. Not one source just because it's bound in one volume. That's what we have in the Bible. We don't have one source in the Bible. We have at least five sources. And then we have references from those beyond the five. It is not fair to say that all we have is wrapped up in one source. Simply not true. What is true is that the available evidence, the available testimony has been brought together in one volume, but these are separate witnesses. They've had their own experiences, their own reports. Michael Shermer, the editor of Skeptic Magazine, begins with the premise, there is no resurrection. And that being the case, Jesus was not resurrected. Doesn't that follow? If there is no such thing, then this has to follow. Who says the premise is correct? He is asserting that it's correct. That doesn't make it correct. What he has done is to establish a standard of proof that is impossible to meet for this event, Christ's resurrection, or for many other events in recorded history. If he's going to dismiss this, he must also dismiss many of these others. Now, there is a difference as to what's at stake. What's at stake here is a relationship with God himself. Paul never doubts the validity of Jesus' resurrection. He met the resurrected Christ. Now, he cites by name others who have met Christ, and he's challenging us to go check it out, see what they say. What he does is go far, far beyond the isolated personal experience that could be called delusional. Folks, I would like to read to you a letter, short article, written by a pastor in Sturgeon Bay, Wisconsin. I thought that what he said is worthy of us giving consideration to. So let me read it to you verbatim. Most people in the world do not believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. People might not have a hard time believing he was put to death on a cross, executed by the Roman government as a common criminal. His body was laid in a tomb. On the morning of the third day after his death, the tomb was empty. Even that last fact is not widely disputed. But most people do not believe that Jesus came back to life, having been raised from the dead by God the Father in heaven. But, says Corey Dahl, I believe it. And so do many of you. I believe the Bible. What the Bible tells me about Jesus, I believe what Jesus said. It is what I preach. It's how I try to live. The Bible tells us that Jesus predicted his death. In Mark 10, we read that he told his followers, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," a reference to himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," the Romans, "and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And at that very same time, Jesus predicted his resurrection from the dead when he added to the sobering news this stunning promise: and after 3 days, he will rise." It's one thing to predict your death. It's another thing entirely to predict your resurrection. But Jesus did. And because he did, and then delivered on that prediction, he can be trusted to make good on all the other promises he has made. Now, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, none of his promises should be trusted. What is he addressing? Credibility. The following section of scripture, it's a bit lengthy, but please notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians who lived in Corinth. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our teaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Corey Dahl continues, I stake my hope and my future on the promises of Jesus Christ. If Jesus, who said he would suffer and die and be raised to life, did not rise from the dead, I have no hope for the future, and I've wasted my life on earth. But if he made good on his promise, I have all the reason in the world to have peace and hope for this life and for the next. Jesus made promises and delivered on every one, including the promises about his suffering and death and resurrection. He said to his disciples that he would go away and prepare a place for them where they would live with him forever. He makes that promise to everyone who believes in him and takes him at his word. Most people do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus and his words, I believe it. It's who I am. It's what I teach. And I choose to take Jesus at his word and bank my life on what he says. Jesus is a credible witness. Wrapping this up, I'd like to read the verses of Scripture that come from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. It's at the conclusion of chapter 4. The emphasis that we have, I think, is often missed. In the 60 plus years that I have been a Christian, I think I have heard two messages that put the emphasis where Paul places the emphasis on this paragraph. Let me read it. Beginning at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. Hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What's at issue in this paragraph? What happens to those who have deceased, who have preceded us in death? That's what he's talking about. This is not a passage that proves anything about the timing of Jesus' return. What's the subject? He's saying, life is not terminated with the bodily death, we go into the grave. And what's his point? What do we do with this information? What's the last verse that I have not read?
Comfort one another.
Comfort one another with these words. People, that's the hope that we have. The hope that is not based on, I sure do wish this would be true. Based on the certainty of the information that is available to us and based on the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection that we recognize and we celebrate today. For the Stump family, as great as their grief may be today, as deep as Fred's grief was when he had to make decisions about his son, as deep as my grief has been from my deceased daughter the comfort that I have is trusting the one who has preceded us in the resurrection, who has promised us that there is a resurrection day coming for us. If we have our faith, our trust in Him, who He is, what He has done, and what He promises. Let me conclude. The short prayer of the Apostle Paul that is found in the next letter, the second letter to the Thessalonian church. At the end of chapter 2, Paul writes and says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Father, thank you for leaving with us a testimony that is credible, that is trustworthy. And Father, I would ask you to work in our minds and our hearts in such a way that we would grasp hold of that hope that we have in you. Not wishful thinking, but as a credible witness who can be trusted to do what He says He will do. My prayer this morning, Father, is that you would give comfort to Dan and Dana Stump and the two daughters who are remaining. And even if Dylan should be spared, may we look back on this day with gratefulness, with thanksgiving. And Father, if it is your desire to take this son of yours home, may they still come to the place where, despite the grief, they can praise you and thank you for your kindness to them. I don't want to minimize how deep the hurt is. While you've gone before us, you withstood the attack of the enemy. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have triumphed and given us the promise that we need. Thank you, Father, for your kindness, for your graciousness, for your promise, and then allowing us to come directly to you through the Son, Jesus. Amen. Folks, thank you very much. As you go with the confidence that Jesus is alive today.